I'm going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes and to the first chapter and verses 9 and 10. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And here's the phrase really: and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. The striking words, aren't they? Let me read the key ones again. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already been of old time, which was before us. And if I chose perhaps one phrase there, it would be in verse 9. And there is no new thing under the sun. Well, it's strange to think that in the last Sunday of this year, and before long, God willing, we shall be entering into 1995. And that appears on the horizon of our lives. Time, very often, the media takes advantage, and quite properly so, to look back, and hopefully to look a little forward as well. But really, these years are milestones. It's all they are, really. Time itself is no respecter of one day more than another, or one week or another, or one year more than another. It flows indifferently through them all. But as the years pass by, as time goes on, there are apparent changes in lifestyle and in amenities. Myself and others about my age and older can look back and say, yes, things were very different when we were young. And I'm sure that our children and our grandchildren must be tired of hearing us say that, as I got tired of my father saying it, and my grandparents as well. It wasn't like this when I was a child. We were very grateful for what we could have and so on. And they would lecture us ad infinitum, ad nausea, you know, for forever and ever. It wasn't like this, it was always better. Yes, I suppose that's true. Many things have changed, but nothing has really changed. We haven't changed. We remain the same. Man repeats the same story. It may be dressed up a little differently. We can move about a little more quickly than we used to. That is, we can go in cars, buses, planes, what have you, whereas people had to walk. But whatever you put a man, whether it's on his feet or in a car or a train or an aeroplane, it is the same man you put there, and he remains the same. There's nothing new in the history of the nations. They're able to be more savage in the way they attack one another and use the most dreadful means to destroy one another. But it's the same kind of enmity and hatred in the hearts of men centuries ago as it is today. Nothing has really changed. And that is why I chose, I suppose, there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Now, I'd like to stay in that verse for a little while tonight, and I have one or two points to bring to you. And the first one is this: the ways of mankind. Solomon is writing this book, or wrote this book. And if you remember, Solomon was given a choice. And his choice was, what would he like to have as a gift from God? He could have asked for great riches. He could have asked for health. And I think we probably, all of us, lay a considerable store, or some degree of store, upon our health. When we lose our health, it is a great loss. And we recognize that. But health isn't everything. Yet it is much. And if we should lose all our possessions, it isn't everything. And yet it is much to be without anything in this world. And when we see people that are homeless, and people that are homeless and ill, then surely their lot is a very miserable one. And so that health and wealth too, or some degree of wealth, is an acceptable and an agreeable thing. But for all that, there are things that are more important than that. And Solomon sees it. He was given a choice, and he asked the Lord for a wise and an understanding heart. And I've always loved the story of Solomon since I was a little boy, you know those picture books you have of the Bible with selected stories and your favourite pictures. My favourite was the one that I used to pass by quickly and peep over and over again, was the one of Goliath. I was terrified of it, but yet I kept on looking as if I was daring myself to look. But there was one also of Solomon. And his wisdom, and there are examples given of his wisdom, they're very frightening but very wise example as well. What a wonderful thing to be, to have a wise and an understanding heart. Think on it, wouldn't you like, you may be like that, I don't know, but wouldn't you like to be like that? That you might be known as a person who has a wise and an understanding heart, a person that will be approached by others because they know that you'd consider fairly, you know, and without prejudice what you have to say, and would give you advice and be understanding and kind in what they say. That was his choice. Because he chose that, God was very generous with him and gave him the remainder as well. So really he made a very fortunate choice at the same time. But his writings are interesting. They show to me a very thoughtful man. He wasn't a great warrior in the sense that David was. Was he a poet? It was very difficult to say, because when you think of the Song of Solomon and you also think of the book of Ecclesiastes, there's poetry there as well. They're not put into poetry in the same way as the book of Psalms, yet there's the same profound kind of thinking that you find in the book of Psalms. But this epistle of Ecclesiastes, to me, could easily be in the New Testament. It almost belongs there, in the way it assesses men and women. And so the ways of mankind, here are the words of Solomon, and I'd like to link them with words in the New Testament. In verse 8 of the chapter it says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." What a saying. When you really think of it, you only have to think of the media, television particularly, or with the radio for that matter, or newspapers. It seems as if they have to go a little bit further all the time, exaggerate a little more, a little bit more bizarre in the statement, more colourful in what they present, and that is usually sinful as well. More vulgar in the advertising system that we have as well. As if they were saying, well, there is no end to the greed of man's eye. He wants to see and see and see more, that satisfied his primitive appetites. And he wants his ears to be filled with more and more of that which he likes to meditate upon. And Solomon sees that. He says, men are like that. If grace is not there, they love to feast their eyes on that which gratifies them. They love to fill their ears with that that pleases them. That is what we are like. Surely that is great wisdom in how he describes man there. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, said these words in Acts 17 when he was speaking to the Athenian philosophers. And this is how he sums them up. "For all the Athenians and strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They were bored. They were terribly bored. And they were always hoping to hear something new, something different that might, fire their imagination a little or bring a little bit of interest in life. And that's why when they heard of Paul coming along, they said, well, let's listen to him. What has this babbler got to say? We wonder if he's got anything to relieve the boredom of life. We've heard nearly everything. There seems to be nothing new. Is there anything new that we can hear? And so you have the same thing again. They wanted their minds to be satisfied, as if there was a kind of greed in the mind, as well as the eyes and the ears, as Solomon had, or spoke of. Back then to Solomon, he makes a statement, "And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before me. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those things that shall come after." It's a bit complicated, but listen to it. "There is no remembrance of former things." Now, what is really remembered of the past? Very, very little. History books note some facts, but they're very few facts, aren't they, really? And how many people read history anyway? So there's very little remembrance of them. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come. as when our little age comes and all the things that we do that are so important, and what we wear and what we have, yet there will be no remembrance of them either. They, in their turn, shall go into oblivion and be forgotten. Recorded or unrecorded, these things pass and they are forgotten. Then I looked at this book again. I keep wanting to call it an epistle. I looked at this Ecclesiastes again and see if he followed up his argument in other chapters. And he does. And I've chosen a few little verses here. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness." So he's saying that there is a difference between the two. You have the clever man, the intellectual man, as that if he's got, when he looks at something, he understands and has some kind of discernment. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. The fool doesn't think, and he says foolish things. "And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all." There is no difference. Whether you're clever, whether you are simple or just average, one event happens to them all. We all die. It's the same event. It says in the book of Hebrews, it says it's appointed for men once to die. Then look at greed. In Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 6:7, it says, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not filled." And it's not just meaning now of eating food and drinking and so on, but it's more than that. All the labor of man is for his gratification, whatever that may be. And yet, he's never gratified. He's never satisfied. If it's food, he wants more. If it's drink, he wants more. If it's clothes, he wants more. If it's money, he wants more. Whatever it may be, we are never, ever satisfied. Nothing has changed. Greed remains the same, and greed is the same today. And then he says, may I give you this example, for that is said in the New Testament in Romans, and sums it up all there really, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And there is no difference between the time in the early part of the Bible or the latter part of the Bible or today. We can sum up ourselves and say, well, yes, it is quite true. We're never satisfied. And we're sinful. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans put it again like this: men still worship the creature rather than the creator. Men are always worshipping themselves and thinking how wonderful they are. It's true in the life of an individual. It is true in the life of a nation. The pride of nations and the pride of man, it remains the same. Nothing new under the sun. That's the way of men. I could follow that much more in this book of Ecclesiastes, but I just selected those few verses and one or two in the new to confirm it. Now we come to the wisdom of man. Surely that is something worthwhile. Man is very able and man can be very wise. And you can have wise men outside the grace of God. That is certainly true. And so here we have in verse 13. Solomon is speaking now. And he says, "And I gave my heart to seek and to search." Sorry. "And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." That is, I'm going to have a good go now. I'm going to use all my faculties, all my abilities. I'm going to use all my wisdom to understand everything that's in creation, everything that's in this world. "This sore trial hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised with. So he, with heart and mind, begins to seek and understand the meaning of life. Well, how many of us have done that before we came to the Lord? We tried to understand the problem of self-existence and the knowledge of self-existence. What are we on this planet for? What is the purpose of it all? And there are 1,001 different questions, and we can apply our ordinary intelligence, our ordinary intellectual ability, or our wisdom, and endeavour by some way to bring some theories, and we get our philosophies and our various ideas regarding the meaning of things. But we don't come to any conclusion. He says here in verse 14 that he cannot see anything of lasting value. "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." He said, "I've seen it all. There is nothing new. There is nothing new. Nothing has changed. All seems to be the same." And so he says, as far as himself is concerned, in verse 17, "And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived also that this is vexation of spirit. So whether a person is highly able and intellectual, or whether he is dull, or whether he's average, whatever he may be, indeed he gets nowhere, and all is very frustrating and vexation of spirit. He's tested and tried, but got nowhere at all. Now this is repeated by Paul in a chapter that I read, and also in the following chapter. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Now think on that with me. It's not an easy verse, it's a very remarkable one. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Can you see the problem that will be created or caused if man by wisdom could know God? It would create a great problem. If I would say to us here tonight and say, "Now look, be wise, sharpen your wits, use your intelligence, and find God for yourself." And if you did, supposing you could, and if you did find God for yourself, then what kind of people would we be? We'd have to say, it's only the highly intellectual, highly able people that will be able to find God. And as for ordinary and average people like ourselves, we have no hope of finding him, because we haven't got the mental faculties of those people who have been given great abilities. But God in his wisdom didn't allow it. Listen to the verse again. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." So God was very wise in not allowing philosophers through their philosophies to find God. And very wise in men through their various theories in psychology that are forever changing, are not able to understand the meaning of life or to understand man. God in his wisdom will not allow us to come to the correct conclusion, or else our vanity would be insufferable and we would be unbearable. In his wisdom, the world by wisdom knew not God. In James, he puts it like this: "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." However, we do have pointers to God in Ecclesiastes every now and again. Here's one of them. In Ecclesiastes 5 verse 7, it begins to show a direction that a soul should take. "But fear thou God." And if I may use a verse from Job 28, verse 28. "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." And so slowly in the scriptures, we are shown the picture of the futility of man's effort, whether he is very able or whatever ideas he has. He cannot, by necessity, he is not able to describe God or to conclude. If we only observe historically things, of all people, the Greeks were very able and used to discuss, and we still admire their theories and their philosophies. Yet they believed in the multiplicity of gods. They could come to no conclusion of the God that is the only God. A God of war, a God of love, a God of fertility, and so on. And then, in their frustration, they put one statue to the unknown God, which was an admission of their failure in saying, "We thought of a God for this, that, and the other, but after having said all, we feel there's a great blank there, and we're not able to come to a conclusion. So to be on the safe side, let's use the word unknown, to the unknown God." And you remember Paul said, "Him I declare unto you." Job put it like this, and as I told you, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Now that's Ecclesiastes, a little bit of Job. But how can we find God? And lastly, I come to this title, the wisdom of God. We are introduced to another wisdom, which is from eternity. The gospel is introduced, not as the wisdom of man, but of God. And here again, although we might say it is a new covenant and a new gospel, yet it is of old. It's described in the Old Testament. Yet it is further back than that. It is conceived in the heart of God in eternity. And even that we cannot say is a new thing, but it is really in the heart of God. Like Jesus said about himself when they were wondering how old he was before Abraham was, I am. And we're given something of the timelessness and eternity of God. In this chapter then, I'll stay here for a little while now, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. There's two very commendable kind of people there, the wise man and the prudent man, but it's his own wisdom, human wisdom, and his own prudence. This is what he has, these two people. And so here they are, endeavouring to understand God and to debate. And God says, no, they will never make it. And even if they did, they would be insufferable and they would be proud. And so I will put this blanket over them. There will be a limitation upon their thinking. They will be limited in their abilities. They are able to go so far, but because of their sinful nature and by necessity the limitation of their mind and their understanding. How can they understand when they only live on a tiny planet, in a tiny solar system, in a galaxy which is one of many in a huge universe and a creation beyond? How can a little mortal, a human being, ever say, I understand, I have been able to probe the mysteries of God and the character of God, I understand his heart and I know his heart? Surely there is no little mortal who to God must appear like dust can ever dare to say, through my wisdom I have found God, and through my understandings as a prudent man I've been able to plumb the depths of the understanding of God. God would laugh in derision at their vanity and at their pride. He baffles men's theories and he shows them their helplessness. It's put like this by Paul. Where are they? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the foolishness of God is better and wiser and better than the wisdom of men. So where they reach at their heights, even if there were such a thing as a folly of God, it is above the wisdom of men. So no man should ever be proud. We are but dust, and from dust we came, and dust we return. Then he points to another area altogether. And this is a wonderful thing. He points to God's grace. He points to the fact that God is the initiator. And in verse 21 he says, for after that in the wisdom of God, this is another sphere altogether, but after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now then, to go on, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now then, I've often pondered on that phrase. Why does he call it foolish? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's using something altogether new. And in the eyes of men, he said, to the Greeks it is folly. He said, to the gospel was just a silly little story as far as it's concerned. It wasn't the product of man's intelligence. It wasn't the product of man's ability. And to the Greek, it wasn't a sign that came startling from heaven and really hit them and gave a tremendous show in their eyes. It was nothing like that. They were looking for a sign, and the philosophers were looking for some profound theory. And so when they heard of this gospel, they say, it's foolish. It's foolish. It was a stumbling block to one, and it was folly to the other. And so we describe then, in that light, the foolishness of preaching. What does that mean? The foolishness of preaching. That no flesh should glory in his presence, certainly. But it is two things. Some commentators put it as one. I think it is two. That the content of the gospel seems to be foolish in the eyes of men. It does seem like that. When you go to a person and you say, God sent his son into this world, and he lived a life for us that we could never live. He died a death that we'd be eternally paying for. And if we come in repentance and faith to him, then we are forgiven and we are his forever. The Jew answers like this, and I've heard a Jew say this, saying, that's too easy. There's no effort of man there. And another one might say, it's so simple, it's an insult to my intelligence. And so men have always had that kind of attitude. Its contents seem to be stupid and foolish in the eyes of the world. But also, preaching itself as an act seems to be so very ordinary. The big word for our age would be boring. Another word would be unnecessary. And surely that's not the way. And men have always wandered away from it. Even the higher critical school were exactly doing the same thing. They lectured instead of preaching. They explained things through ways that were in a human way rather than declare the revelation of God. And in our age, preaching is pushed away and people are entertained in one way or another. It seems as if there's something in us that we do not want this simple method. And yet God says that he will only honor preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they go unless they are sent? It is a divine means appointed by God. Foolish in the eyes of many in the world, a stumbling block for others, whether they are Jew or Gentile, as the case may be. Yet behind this simple thing called preaching, which will always raise its head up in remarkable ways, when it seems as if the flame of the gospel is hardly the flicker of a dying match, then in a remarkable way, it seems to be a mighty flame again. That is the amazing thing. That is why, as Christian people, we need never to be depressed at the terrible age we are in. Because, you see, this light will never go out. The light of preaching, its content, and also the means whereby we present the truth. Because suddenly it can become something that men want to hear more than anything else in the world. Tell me the old story. Whisper to me these words that will bring consolation to me. At the end of the day, they are words that come from God that can be our only comforts. A message from God, a revelation. And how does he go about it? In verse 23 he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." We've looked at that, but the first part, "But we preach Christ crucified." You can hear the Jews saying, I stumble at that. I'm not going to be insulted by a Messiah that is crucified. I want to see majesty and glory and power. You can understand humanly why they felt insulted by it. And you can understand the Greek or the philosopher or the Gentile saying, that seems to be a way that makes no sense to us, how one person can die for other people. And so for one it was folly and the other a stumbling block. But for Paul, he says in the next chapter, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And what shall we make of Paul? Was he a person of ignorance? Hardly that. However you assess Paul, you have to grant him a high intellect. And I'm not saying that that's important, but I'm only saying for the point here. But he doesn't use that high intellect and say, because I am a very intellectual person, because I could do any crossword puzzle in any kind of classical paper, because I could do any of these things quite easy in a matter of minutes, because I'm that kind of person, therefore you've got to listen to me. No. He could have argued and debated and all those things, but he never did. He was absolutely determined not to behave in that way. He would be able to lecture at great interest to many people, and crowds are thronged to hear him. No doubt about that. "For I determined not to know anything." So if you ask me, I don't know anything. All this information is trivia. Everything else is not worth knowing. This is what's worth knowing. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The need of men in every age is to be forgiven because we are sinful. Isn't that for us here tonight the most wonderful thing, for myself and for yourselves tonight, is that if we should be called home, that although perhaps we'd like to live a little longer, that would be natural enough, I suppose, yet if we could see that it was our final hour, that we'd be able to say, "I'm content because I am forgiven." Surely that is the most precious thing of all. Not only am I forgiven, but also I'm dressed in the beauty of Jesus Christ, my Saviour. Here is a gospel that never changes. That's why I chose my text. The need of man does not change. And the gospel doesn't change either. And that's why I refer to these things, not in any judgmental way. When the various things from the early ages of the church and the middle ages, there are many, many, many sort of heresies that were far more interesting in a way, with all sorts of intricate little theories that it's very difficult to remember them all and contain them in your mind, and saying, here is a more interesting gospel, here is a more intricate gospel, the gospel that the apostle preached, that was all right for simple people, but this is the one for the intelligentsia. And there were dozens of efforts at this. They're endless, with interesting names and quite interesting theories, but they get you nowhere. The gospel remained the same. Nobody remembers their theories today. And even the higher critical school of Germany that came right over the whole world, started in 1830, even that now is well nigh dead and buried. And certainly their churches are dead and buried. And even the efforts, again by Satan, of taking evangelical people away from the gospel and filling a service with all sorts of other things, it's the same story. And I say, you know, quite honestly, it's the same story. And so that you might say, this is really what will draw people, this is what will help people, and push the gospel into an epilogue and eventually disappear altogether. Or take away those things that really are hurtful and frightening, like sin and repentance and hell. But that will disappear too. It'll have its day. But the gospel will still go on. And it will remain the same. And whether I will be here next year or not, or you here next year or not, yet the gospel will go on. There will be people here. There will be a preacher here. And it goes on year in, year out, and remains the same, and does the same thing to the soul of a man. Our desire is to be right with God. Can you imagine now, if you breathe your latest breath, use your imagination a little with me, and our little soul leaves this little body, and it makes its way into what seems to be the unknown, and wants to get into the presence of God, and begins to wonder and tremble. I wonder if you'll receive me. I wonder if I'm right with God. A vast number will be refused. A vast number will be received. And you might wonder, well, why will some be refused and why will some be received? Well, those who will be refused because in some way or another they depended upon themselves or lived for themselves. But the others because they found grace in his sight. Have you found grace? There's a lovely phrase about Noah. And Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Let me use ordinary names. And William, or Thomas, or Elizabeth, or Joan, or Mary, found grace in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that the most wonderful thing in this life? So we've been able to say, I have found grace in the sight of the Lord. Wasn't it true of Moses? I said about him, he found grace in the sight of the Lord. How is that possible? Well, here we are, described in one verse. It's a verse you could spend a long time on, and I'll only be brief on it tonight. In verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It seems to be a great deal. But it's describing those who have found grace in the sight of the Lord, who have seen their need. And not debating, this is all right for the last century. That doesn't apply at all. They know that this word of God seems to enter and rise up in every generation and every century. Here it is. It's a timeless kind of word. It never changes. It comforts, it condemns, it is all that is necessary for the edification of a soul in this generation as in ancient times as well. What has Jesus done for him? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. He says a Christian is a person who is in Christ. What does that mean? Who of God is made unto us wisdom. Now whatever can that mean? Who of God is made unto us wisdom. That is, Jesus has been revealed to me as wisdom itself. Remember the verse, I am the way. Leave the way out for a minute. I am the truth. I am the life. Takes the center one. I am the truth. There's your wisdom. To know Christ is wisdom. That is the ultimate. For Christ is a door to eternity. Christ is a door to God himself. And so he says, he has made Christ, he has revealed Christ to us, so that in Christ we have achieved a wisdom that all the wisdom of the wise could not find, that all the understanding of the prudent could never discover. Here, by a great act of God coming and invading the hearts of my soul, suddenly wisdom comes to that soul, and I say, I see, I understand, I know. Here is wisdom. Wisdom is to know Jesus Christ. He's the key to life. He is the key to God. He's the key to joy. He's the key to it all. Therefore, wisdom is revealed by Jesus Christ. He is also my righteousness. How could we appear before God? Quite honestly now. You know, even now, even if we are Christian here tonight and we depended upon ourselves, and said, well, I'll appear before God with confidence. It's absolutely ridiculous. I find it a most awesome thing. And even when I'm thinking of the grace of God, I have confidence of salvation. But at the same time, as confident as we may be, it will be a relief when he says, enter into the everlasting kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It will be a relief. You might say, well, I did know. I had assurance of salvation. Yes, we have assurance of salvation. But really, the final stamp is God's approval in that day. And there will always be that. That there will be, we can never be presumptuous. I can never accept that we can be presumptuous. We can have a confidence, yes, and a powerful confidence, but never a cheek. And say, well, I know I'll be all right. I know that God wouldn't dare refuse me because I am in Christ. We can never be like that. But we approach him with reverential fear, with a tenderness, knowing that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, knowing that our unrighteousness has been imputed to Christ, and knowing that the righteousness of Christ has been put on us, and knowing that we are dressed in beauty, not our own, knowing all that, yet it is with humility that we come to God. I've often mentioned to you a Welsh hymn, somebody should translate it. It has this phrase in it, Hyder Gostyngiedig. It talks about that final approach of God. And there are two words that they're brought together very closely. Hyder means a kind of a confident boldness. Gostyngiedig means reverential humility. So I come to him, bold yet humble. It is not a boastful boldness. It's not that. This boldness has a humility and a reverential awe about it. Because after all, we're not coming to somebody we can call dad, but we're coming to somebody who is our eternal God and our Father. And that we would not be able to look at him. We would be destroyed because of what we are. We'd have no hope to stand before him and say, right, I've come, Father, where's my place? We cannot be like that. There will always be that element of awesomeness about it. Don't take it away from your minds. Although we can say we are saved, yes, we are in Christ, we can have that confidence, but never, never extract humility from it. With a confidence that is woven through with humility and reverential awe. I believe it must be like that, that we respect our Saviour. He is our righteousness. So when I'm approaching God, or you're approaching God that day, maybe I may be plain and say, I haven't grown in grace like I should. I haven't been the gracious man I ought to have been. I haven't taken the opportunities I should have taken. I haven't done many a thing I should have. And I've neglected many a thing. And also, in my life, I would say, I failed here and I failed there. And I may have succeeded here and there. And your mind may be plagued by all these thoughts. And suddenly you remember, but my salvation does not depend upon my progression, but my salvation depends upon my position, and this I know, I am in Christ. And so I am able to say, bold, I approach the eternal throne, so long as that boldness is not presumption. Bold, I approach that eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. dressed in a beauty so wonderful, it could have never been mine. It could never have been yours. It was given you by Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ is equal to the righteousness of God, and he looks on us as we are found in him. He is my wisdom. You know, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So wisdom is revealed. The wisdom of God can never be achieved or attained by man. It is revealed in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God in Christ is given to us when we come to him in repentance and faith. And sanctification, to live a pure life in his strength. Now then this, although we know that should we live 1,000 years, our progression will never reach our position in Christ, yet there must be progression, and if there is no progression, we have to be very worried about it, so that we're able to say, I wish I were much further on than I am, but I'm not what I was. I wish I'd achieved more, far more than I have achieved, and yet there is something to show. And I can say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. I am not what I was, what by any means. I am a new person. And so we can say, yes, there has been that purifying and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I want God more than anything else in my life. But also as well as that, Jesus is our complete sanctification. Because when we come before him, our sanctification is completed as well. Beautiful thoughts. He is our redemption. Redemption, he provided a means whereby a sinner might come into all that. He redeems us. In a way, he buys us. He procures us. There we were, in the fields of sin. There he casts his eye upon us and said, you, who me, yes, you. What you're saying to me, Lord, come out from there. And with an irresistible grace, and he plants that desire in my heart, I come out of darkness into light. Who do I come to? I come to my Redeemer. So I see the cross in a different way. I see the cross there as a very costly place. A place where Jesus Christ suffered. Yes, we know that God the Father turned his back on God the Son. In a way we cannot theologically understand. But he did say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there the penalty for sin is paid. It cost him. And I would say also, it cost the Father. It cost the triune God. They're all involved in this. You know, when you think of he came from the realms of glory, not only to this pathetic and clean little world, but also to be insulted by us, and then to suffer for us. You know, there's suffering all the way. There's cost all the way. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride. Do you love him? Do you love him? Think now of his person. I've only said here the things he's done for us. And think now of him as he was in Palestine in those days. He must have been most wonderful to look at. And I do not mean now in the silly way of the world. When you looked at him, you're looking at the Son of God. We would not have been able with our little eyes if he were not veiled in flesh. In his mercy, God veiled him in flesh. We look upon him and his words. And the words that we have here, there were many more words. You see, it was John himself that said there would be no books that would be available to contain all his words. Not meaning that exactly that way, by saying there would be so many volumes and volumes to say of the things he said. Yet the Holy Spirit treasured some of these words and kept them for all generations. And were there ever words like these? When you think of the Sermon on the Mount, when you think of his way, when you think of his grace and humility, when he washed the disciples' feet, when you think of him, how wonderful it must have been to walk with him and to talk with him. But I am greatly comforted, you know, when he spoke to Thomas who doubted, and then he said, the Lord, O Lord and my God. He said to him, but blessed are they, thou hast believed, Thomas, because thou hast seen me. But blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. We haven't seen him. We haven't seen him with the eyes of flesh. But blessed are we that in our mind's eye, sanctified by God, that we have a view of him. In a way we can describe him, and yet we could never paint a picture of him either. And yet we shall know him when we see him. He is the altogether lovely one. There's firmness about him, there's tenderness too. There is kindness, there is wisdom. There is all I need there. When a sinner comes to Jesus Christ, he has everything. The essentials, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And he calls men and women to himself. There is a general call that many hear. But there's a special call. The same words in the same congregation can be a special call to one soul. And that soul will look up and say, you're calling me, Lord. Yes, I'm calling you. But I've heard the sermon many times, Lord. Yes, I know you have. But I haven't called you before. It was a general call. Tonight, I'm calling you. And that call comes to the very depths of our being. And the only answer we can come to give to such a penetrating call that enters the very heart of the soul is to say, I'm coming, Lord. Wherever else could I go? I'm coming, Lord. Help me. I'm deep in sin, Lord. I'm deep in prejudice. I'm deep in pride, whatever it may be. I'm deep in self-righteousness. All these things. Help me, Lord. When he hears a cry like that, he brings us out of darkness into light. Now what shall I do, Lord? And the Spirit says, don't you think you know? Why don't you repent? Oh yes. I didn't think I had anything to repent of until he called me. I began to understand something of the holiness of his character. Oh, I repent. I am sorry for what I am. I'm sorry for my life. I'm sorry for my sin. I repent, Lord. I turn away. What shall I do now, Lord? Well, he's given you something. Use it. What has he given me? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But I've tried to believe many times, yes, but that was like human wisdom. It was your own effort. Exercise the faith I give you. That's true believing. I can do it. Of course you can do it. I've given you the ability to do it. And our faith is fixed on him. And we're his. And we're his forever. There is no power on earth. There is no power in hell that is able to take us away from him. I can remember at one hospital bed a long time ago, a person that I didn't know, but had a little bit of a confrontation with at one time. And a wordless one, it was he lost his temper and stamped out or something. And there he was dying. And I went to him, but how timely God's timing is, you know. And stood by his side, and he was surprised to see me and glad. And he said, he came to me last night and he called me. I said, blessed are you. Have you believed, my child? Yes, I have. Have you repented of your sin? Yes, what else could I do? And so I gave him a verse. And I said, listen carefully to it. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And he said it after me. And I said, be at peace. And then he said, supposing some other person might come along and say that that isn't true, that the Bible is not reliable, don't worry. If he has called you, you will know it's true, because there is no power on earth or in hell that will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing when we see God at work in a soul. His work is so perfect and so wonderful that we just know that that which he begins, he will perfect. There is nothing new under the sun. Man is still a sinner. The gospel is the same. The need of man is the same. The need of this year that has just passed has been the same as the year before. The need of the year to come It's the same as the one before. The events of next year will be very similar to the ones that have gone. If the Lord tarries, we will follow our old sinful way. Some nation will rise up with anger against another, or whatever it may be, or some other in some sorrow, whatever it may be. That's how it is. There is nothing new under the sun. But thank God, there is no need to change this gospel. There's no need to present it in any other way. To present it in the way that God has ordained. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach if they are not sent, that men and women might have peace with God? That's the change. When we come from despair into peace. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and worship Thee, O Lord, for the goodness of what Thou art. The everlasting God, the immutable God, the unchanging God. Thy decisions remain the same, O Lord, because of Thy perfection. And we acknowledge, O Lord, the wonder of Thy person. We commit ourselves to Thy care, and as we draw near to what we call the end of this year and the beginning of a new, Father, we are in Thy hands, and we are glad that God holds the key to the unknown. For if we should hold it, O Lord, we certainly would be sad. But our times are in Thy hands, and we thank Thee for that. Hear us for Thy name's sake. Amen.